Back in Judges chapter 7. And if you remember last week, we kind of left off right in the heat of the battle. So we'll play catch up real quick, and then we'll get right into what's going on. And one of the things that I want to touch on tonight, and I think it's providential with some of the things that I've witnessed on social media today after this election and all the fallout, that people aren't exactly behaving themselves on social media and things like that on both sides, unfortunately. And so I think that there's a lesson to be learned here, I think, that we can apply to our current situation about what's going on in the country. But you see the title. I really want to talk about, God's sovereignty, and God is absolutely sovereign in this battle that we've studied already. We've seen that. We see the plans laid out. It is an extremely ridiculous plan from an earthly perspective, but God is going to get the glory for it. And yet we recognize God's sovereignty, and we would all probably agree with that. And yet we are still, even in the face of that, we are tempted to say, well, what do I get out of this? We're still tempted to like ask for credit or to try to get some sort of prize for what we've done when we know that God is absolutely responsible for it. And we're seeing hints of that with Gideon, and we'll also see that at the end of this chapter with the tribe of Ephraim as they step into this narrative, which will set us up for a future narrative in Judges. So if you remember, okay, I always want to think of a battle scene in a movie, so there you go. Gideon is fired up. Right when he comes back, because remember, he was doubting. God says, you and your buddy down there, head on down to the Midianite camp and listen. There's a guy going to be down there. He had a dream. He's going to tell you about the dream. His partner will interpret that for you, and that will give you all the confidence you need to go forth in this battle. Remember, he's taking 300 men to fight about 135,000, and he hears the dream, right? The barley cake that knocks down the tents, and the barley cake or the big loaf of bread is Gideon, and the tents were Midian and everything else, and Gideon is so fired up that he comes running back into camp and says, it's time to go. Midian's been delivered into our hands. Arise and let's go fight. Okay, and that's kind of where we left off. So Gideon has moved from this fear to faith. He's moved from this fearful, cowardly sort of guy that now I believe what God has told me. Well, it's about time. How many signs do you need, Gideon? We've seen plenty, but he now has faith. But based on the battle cry, which is where we left off last week, it seems like that faith is getting tinged with a little bit of self-righteousness. Okay, which I think that's the natural thing. I mentioned this a little bit last week, is if you serve God, then you're on the winning team. He's already won. Okay, no matter what we're running into in the next few years or however many years we have left on this earth, he's already won. Right? And he gets the glory for that. And so for us, what we have to guard against is taking credit for that, is getting self-righteous in that confidence, in that, yes, we, and I would argue that we have an absolute monopoly on the truth. Okay? You know, everybody in America today is really hesitant to say things like, my way is better than your way, because we wouldn't want to offend anybody or all that, but you guys wouldn't be sitting here if this way was not better than all other ways, right? I mean, that we have to understand that that's logic. If all these different paths contradict each other, then one of them must be right. We can't all be right, and we can't all be the best. Okay? All religions don't get a participation ribbon. Okay? That's not how it works. Right? And we believe that our faith is the correct faith. Our faith is the best faith. Like I said, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't serve Christ if we didn't think he was God. Right? So in that sense, we can kind of get a little puffed up about being on the winning team, and we can get a little bit prideful in being on the winning team, and that doesn't really bring in unbelievers. That doesn't do well with the gospel. The gospel has to be laced with humility, not with pride, right? And so that's what I want you to kind of look for, and look at what Gideon says in verse 18, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Hey, now I mentioned this last week, but the irony here is Gideon's not even carrying a sword. He has a jar, and he has a trumpet, or a horn, and he's got a little fire starter, right? That's all he's got. So to sit here and talk about the sword of Gideon, what sword of Gideon? You're not leading an army into battle to fight a land campaign where you're just slaughtering troops left and right. You are following the Lord's army here, at 300 men that aren't even going to raise a sword. they're not even going to kill anybody. All they're going to kill each other. You're not even going to have to do anything, and yet you, it's the sword of Gideon. Okay? We know that the Lord is carrying a sword. Okay? That's what's going on here, and the Lord is winning the battle. So the account of this battle, we're going to start in about verse 19, is we've got two parts. One is the battle itself, and then two, we get a little bit of a theological interpretation right after that in verse 22. So let's start in Judges 7:19. I better go one more page so I can read it. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him, remember he divided up into three camps of 100, and 100 goes here, 100 goes here, and 100 goes here. They're all surrounding the Midianite camp. They came into the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp. And then it's all going to break loose right after that. So 300 men go down to the camp and surround the camp and look at this master battle plan that we've just laid out. Okay, it's pretty simple. It's the darkest hour of the night, and it's also at the middle watch. Okay, it's the changing of the watch. So it's a little bit fluid in the camp. Okay, one group is going to bed, another group is coming on. So there's people moving about in the camp. So kind of try to picture what's going on here. And the camp is surrounded on all three sides by 100 and 100 and 100. And all at once, they smash the jars and blow the horns. Okay, I'd imagine 300 of those happening right outside your tents. Seems pretty loud. Probably sounds like a lot more than 300 people. Okay, because normally, if you were going to come in and attack with 300 people against 135,000, I don't think you'd announce your presence that way. When are you going to announce your presence that way? When you're pouring in and just taking it out. Now, that's what they think is going on when they go down there. So they blow the horns, they smash the jars, they hold the torches up so there's lights. All of a sudden, it's middle of the night, pitch black, no street lights in Israel at this point. Okay, and they lift up the torches, boom, everything lights up like a Christmas tree, and then they all start screaming. So all of a sudden, it is chaos in the Midianite camp. And so not only does Gideon obey, but his men obey to the letter. This really kind of ridiculous, because I mean, really, if they knew there was only 300 out there, wouldn't they come out of their tents and go like, all right, let's go kill them now, because you know, there's 300 here against our 135,000. So it's at the middle watch again, at the change. So many of the Midianites would have been sound asleep. So, you know, I think we've all been awoken in the middle of the night and with weird noises and stuff, and that's not a great feeling. So imagine being woken up here, and they feel confused by the sights and the sounds, the movements of their own men milling about the camp. So they hear the yelling, they hear the screaming, they see the flames, and there's people walking by their tents because the guards are going back to their tents to go to sleep. And so is that an enemy? It's dark. They don't know what's going on. And it would have been even more disorienting. And maybe the camels start stampeding. Remember, they had camels that they said they couldn't number. There's a bunch of camels laying around here. Now you got a camel stampede going through the middle of camp. Okay, so now they think it's a charging army. It's a cavalry coming in. So you see how chaotic it gets with just these 300 men following God's orders in the middle of the night. And look at the result in the second half of 21. And all the host, the Midianites, they ran and they cried and they fled. I would say this is a successful, you know, psychological initiative here in the battle because it works exactly like they wanted it to happen. It's psychological warfare at its finest. Okay, and then we get to verse 22. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. So Gideon's men, they don't have swords. It's a good thing they don't have to lift a sword because they don't have any. They didn't bring any to the battle. So once again, if you wanted to take credit for this battle, you don't even have anything to fight with. Okay? You probably hit him with that ram's horn, but it's not gonna last too long. Okay? And notice what happens here. The Lord set every man's sword against his fellow. Okay? The Lord does that. And he does this several times in the Old Testament where he creates chaos and confusion and disorientation in a camp. And he does this with the Assyrians later in 1 Kings. And they end up slaughtering 600,000 in that battle. So now we've got probably 100,000 here getting killed, and they're killing each other. Remember, it's dark. Everything's chaotic. They're just out there swinging swords. Okay? They don't know who's enemy, who's friend or anything, and they're knocking each other down. And they're all running in every different direction. Okay, so let's keep going. And the hosts fled to Beit Shittah and Zarephath, and to the border of Abel-Mahalo unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and out of all Manasseh and pursued after the Midianites. Okay, so it seems like it's a logical description here that the Midianites are all running for the hills, basically running to the southeast back towards the Jordan River because they're trying to get back across the Jordan. They think they'll be safe if they can get back to their own land. Remember, they're raiding parties. They're coming in, they set up camp, they take all the stuff, and then they go back home. Okay? So they're thinking if they can get across the Jordan, they'll be okay. Now, if you remember the Ehud story from chapter 3, it's the exact same thing. When they try to get back across, Ehud is cut off the Jordan, and they all run right into the troops. Same idea here. They're trying to get there, and Gideon sends out the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh to pursue after him. So again, it sounds like that's logical, but you know what's missing from this part of the battle that we had at the beginning of the battle? Well, God was very specific about what Gideon was supposed to do in the first half of the battle. Did God say, and then send all your troops after him and chase him back home? He didn't say that. Okay? And you'll notice for the rest of the way, God is not actively involved in this story. Okay? Now, I know he's actively involved. Okay? I know he's sovereign. But before, he was talking to Gideon. He was giving him instructions. He's sending an angel to speak to him. All of a sudden, God gets quiet. And it seems, I think, at this point, that Gideon's doing this on his own. And if Gideon is sword of the Lord and of Gideon, you know, I'm going to make a name for myself here, and I'm going to wipe him out. I'm going to go after him because he's going to follow him over the Jordan River. What purpose would God have in sending the Israelites out of Israel to go conquer land over there? That's not what he wants them to do, and that's exactly what's going to happen. Okay, so they run from here in the Jezreel Valley, and they're all going southeast down here down the Harod Valley, and they're trying to get across the Jordan down here into their own land. Okay, so they're so bewildered by the surprise attack, they slaughtered their fellow soldiers and the confusion, and they fled for home as fast as they could go. And all the towns mentioned are down here, so they're running south. That's the direction they're going. Okay, and again, the cleanup operation is not included in the Lord's instruction, and I think what he did is instead of sending the 300, which God was going to say, I'm going to deliver Midian to your hand with 300 men, I think Gideon gets all the troops in reserve that he sent back to their tents, the 10,000, and says, go get them, and releases, you know, kind of let slip the dogs of war, as it were there. And so I think he uses the other 9,700 to pursue those Midianites that are running away. And the reason I think that is because when you see Gideon in the next chapter being awful bold and awful prideful, I think that fits into exactly what we're seeing Gideon become. You know, you learn a lot about a man's character when he's given the ability to have some power and authority, right? I mean, you know, when we talk in U.S. history class about who was the greatest president that we've ever had, okay, my argument is always going to be George Washington. Okay, because of the situation that he took over and the opportunity that he had to really make himself king if he wanted to. Okay? The people would have supported King George, okay, at that point, which is ironic considering where it came from. But what did Washington want? He just wanted to go back home. He just wanted to, and he wasn't going to take advantage of that. And he even gave advice in his speech when he left office and said, don't be into political factions. Okay. That should be a problem today, isn't it? And number two, stay out of foreign entanglements. That was his two pieces of advice as he left office. And if we listened to George Washington, we'd have a lot less problems, okay? But that's why George Washington was such a great president, because he didn't take the power that he had the opportunity to take. Okay? That his character showed through in that moment. George Washington was the man that God selected for that role. Okay? It was absolutely sovereign in the formation of this country, because any other man probably would have tried to take the power. And Washington does not. And that's why he keeps the top spot on my list as far as greatest presidents, because of the situation he took over. And Gideon has been given immense power, and he doesn't do the George Washington thing. Okay? He goes the other direction. He starts to take power for himself. And he's a weird mix. He's a strange mix of kind of a little bit of humility, but also not letting things slip out of his hand. He's kind of a mixture, but then where you're going to see his son in a couple chapters, and his son is full-blown rebellion. And you see this sometimes. You know, once the dad starts slipping, the sons go even further. And that's what you're going to see with Gideon. Okay? Klein, a commentator, says, the coward has become confident. He directs far-flung mopping-up operations, which are effectively carried out, but the voice of the Lord is stilled, not to be heard for the balance of Gideon's narrative. And the spirit of the Lord, which brought the courage to fight a far greater military force, seems to slip from Gideon's shoulders in the process. Which is a great sentence when you think about the Hebrew that says the Holy Spirit clothed Gideon. And then the commentator says it's like the robe just slipped off his shoulders. Okay, the presence of the Lord seems to be gone from here on out. Okay, and again, I don't think it's coincidence that God is not mentioned actively in the rest of the narrative. Okay, verse 24. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim. Now, why is he doing that? Well, the Midianites are fleeing. And guess where they're fleeing? Through the tribes, the land of Ephraim. That's why, and he goes, oh, I need those guys now. So he calls them up, you know, and has them come out and meet them. So he says, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock. Oreb and Zeb, they slew with the winepress of Zeb. And pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Okay, that's a key piece there, on the other side of the Jordan. Okay, so Gideon increases his forces. God said, I'm going to deliver Midian into your hand with 300 men. And Gideon is increasing his forces. Okay, increasing the forces is a Gideon move, not a God move. Okay? He calls on the tribe of Ephraim to join this route. Midian's running scared. He says, I need those guys to cut off the escape path. And they responded by seizing the crossings of the Jordan River, and they captured the two Midianite commanders, these two guys named Oreb and Zeb. Their names mean the wolf and the raven. So they've got these animal names. And the Ephraimites' contribution to the victory is memorialized in the names of the locations where the commanders were killed. So where was Oreb killed? He was killed at Oreb's Rock. And from then on out, every time they walked by Oreb's Rock, they said, that's where we killed that Midianite commander. And Zeb was killed at the wine press of Zeb. Well, what's that? That's where we killed the commander Zeb. Great names in the Old Testament, right? So that's where those things are happening. Now, ironically, remember where they found Gideon? Gideon was found at a wine press and a rock. And we have these two leaders killed at a wine press and a rock. Just a little bit of a symbolism going on there. All right. So chapter 8. So this seems like everything's great. You know, Ephraim comes up. Ephraim does what they're supposed to do. They cut off the Midianites escape and they kill two commanders. But look, Ephraim comes to Gideon after this, the commanders there of Ephraim. And it says, the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus? Why have you treated us this way? That thou called us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites. And they did chide him sharply. Okay, what are they upset about? Okay, why weren't we here at the beginning of the battle? And here's what we're going to understand about Ephraim is the tribe of Ephraim thinks they're really important. And they're like, so you had to fight a great battle, and you didn't call the greatest tribe up to fight? You know, a little bit of ego coming in here. Why didn't you call us? You know, why'd you treat us this way? What are they taking this as, a snub, a slap in the face? You know, you should have called us. You know, we would have taken this on all by ourselves. Right. Well, why? Obviously, God's not going to use this tribe to do this battle. He's using Gideon to prove a point. So Ephraim's not happy. Okay? Here's what we know. The Ephraimites had not been summoned initially. That's true. Gideon didn't call them. It said that back in the previous chapter. They were not called. They're not involved in the primary battle. They're only called upon at the last minute when it appeared that the enemy might escape out of their land. I need them now. Now stop them so these guys don't get out of the land. So in their minds, this is a snub. This is a slap in the face of the highest order. Like, I can't believe you didn't call us. You called us when they were in our land. Well, of course, we're going to take care of them when they're in our land because that's our land. But why didn't you call us earlier? And Ephraim was a really proud people. Remember, Joshua was an Ephraimite. So they're going, hey, we're descendants of Joshua. You wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for our tribe. Okay? The tabernacle's in Shiloh. That's in Ephraimite territory. Your most holy place is in our land. Everybody comes to our land. We're important. And then remember, Ephraim is the favored son over Manasseh between Joseph's sons. So Ephraim's got some legitimate reasons to have some pride in their lineage, but it has turned into flat-out egotistical pride. You know, like, we are the most important tribe. You know, we're kind of a big deal. They don't really know how to put it, but they're kind of a big deal. Okay? So they had come to believe that their tribe was the most important of the 12, that therefore the Ephraimites should be involved in all important tribal matters. And we're going to see a similar frustration to this in chapter 12 with Jephthah, with Ephraim again. Now Gideon here is going to handle this situation masterfully. Jephthah's not going to handle it so well. It's kind of, you know, starting a problem with somebody that has kind of control of their emotions, and then in chapter 12, he's not going to have control, and there's going to be a big old fight. But at this point, we're going to see some wisdom from Joshua. So a high point for Joshua here in chapter 8 are these two verses. And Joshua, or Gideon, sorry. And Gideon said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Okay, first of all, I mean, what's he saying? What have I done in comparison of you? Like, you guys are awesome. I'm just little Gideon. You know, Ephraim, you guys are pretty special. Okay? I can't compare to you. Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Like, the leftover scraps of your harvest are better than our best harvest. You know, you guys are awesome. All right. And God hath delivered into your hands, not my hands, your hands, the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. So what do you do to somebody that's got a big pride problem? You play to their pride. You know, you're right. You are. You know what? I messed up. You guys are great. You guys are. I shouldn't even be in the same room with you. Okay. That's how awesome you guys are. And you know what? He's right. All right. And I'm glad he finally came around on that. And Ephraim's pretty satisfied with that whole thing. Like, you guys killed the two commanders, not me. You know, but notice what I think the big thing here is not what Gideon says, but what Gideon doesn't say. Right? What does Gideon not mention at all in this conversation? Yeah, there's nothing about the Lord in this conversation. Right? Instead of you guys are so much better than me, why not, guys? God told me exactly what to do. The Lord called me to service. And guess what he showed me? He showed me signs and signs and signs and signs to confirm that I was called. And he gave me this ridiculous battle plan about going down there and blowing trumpets and yelling. And all the Midianites just killed each other and ran out of there. But the Ephraimites don't know that. The Ephraimites think there was this great big battle and that Gideon won the battle. And what's Gideon basically doing here by not mentioning God? He's taking credit for winning. Right? You know what? You're right. I'm good, but you guys are better. You know, I won the battle, I know, but you killed the commanders. No mention of God. Okay? No mention of what's going on there. And here's where human nature starts coming in. Okay? He's a diplomat, right? And kind of a master diplomat in this conversation. He minimizes his own role in comparison with theirs. He flatters the tribe of Ephraim with the little proverb there. He acknowledges that God has rewarded their contribution by giving them real trophies. Hey, you guys got the heads of the commanders. I don't have that. You know, you got to name the wine press and the rock, right? And he minimizes his personal role a second time in this conversation. So there's some wisdom here in that sense. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. He realizes this is not a time to start a fight. I need these guys on my side, because in the rest of chapter 8, next week, we're going to see he's going to need these guys to pursue and finish the job with Midian as far as he's concerned. So Gideon demonstrates this proverbial wisdom. And remember this again, because we're going to see a parallel when we get to chapter 12, dealing with these same people, and it's going to go totally different. So again, we mentioned this a little bit already. The point of this, I think, reveals a lot about Gideon's personality. One, he's a pretty good diplomat, and at his high points, he's really good. You know, he understands what it is to lead with gentleness, not with an iron fist all the time. He understands that. But at the same time, I think the important thing is what he doesn't say, okay? He doesn't mention Yahweh's name at all. When he says God, he uses God generically. He uses the Elohim, which we mentioned a couple weeks ago, I think, right? He doesn't mention anything about the call to divine service. He doesn't mention anything about the Spirit coming upon him so he could lead these great troops. He doesn't say anything about God's desire to defeat Midian with the 300 in this different battle plan. He doesn't mention any of that. So Gideon has great psychology in this little conversation, but he has really bad theology. Okay? He understands how to deal with people. You know, he knows Ephraim is not the group he needs to be upsetting right now, but at the same time, he's doing that in over praising God in this situation, right? And again, what's he doing? He's taking credit where he didn't do a thing. Gideon's sword had nothing to do with this battle. Okay? There's not even any way you can twist this to understand that Gideon's sword, because he never had a sword, right? God won this battle, and yet Gideon's trying to take credit. And once again, I think that's us. I think that's what we do, because we like the pat on the back. Okay, so what does this story say about Israel at the time? Well, it tells us that the great majority are fearful of the enemy and would rather not fight. And on the other hand, some are really easily offended when they're not called. Okay, it's a group that's really sensitive, and they get their feelings hurt really easily. Okay, once again, can we get to America in 2016? Hey, if I'm not selected and I don't get the prize and I don't get credit, then my feelings are hurt and I've been offended and you've been bigoted against me and I've been victimized, right? And so there's no cohesion between the tribes right now. Remember the united Israel that came into the promised land under Joshua? No more. Now we got 12 separate groups doing their own thing. Every now and then two or three will get together. But to think that 12 tribes or 12 tribes anymore, or one great nation, is out the window. And a problem is exposed with the Ephraimites that will resurface in chapter 12. They're self-centered. They're fractious. They're all over the place. They're easily offended, and they possess an inflated estimation of their significance in this nation. Like, I am the most important thing going on here. Okay? And once again, all you got to look at is, you know, this election season. What does everybody think? Like, this election is about me. This election is about us. This election is about our group. But from a biblical perspective, isn't it about God's sovereignty? You know, whoever would have won that election last night, wasn't it still about God's sovereignty? Right? And yet we get caught up in, well, what about me? What's best for me? What do I get out of this? What's in it for me? Okay, and I talked about this kind of concept in Sunday school on Sunday, so it bridged really well. But that's what it makes me think of. Okay? Jealousy hinders God's people. Okay? And we tend to see that too. Why does that person have that and I don't have that? And we do that to each other. We do that to brothers and sisters in Christ. How come they have that house or that car or that situation or that perfect whatever? Right? We do that all the time. It's like Christian on Christian violence. You know, we don't even, in a spiritual sense, right? We're hating somebody else for having something we don't have. We don't tell them, but we've got this whole thing going on in our hearts, and that jealousy really hinders what we can do as a people. Why is Israel not united? Because the tribes are jealous of each other. Ephraim's like, I'm better than all you guys. And people are like, well, Ephraim's got this and Ephraim's got that. They've got Shiloh. They've got the tabernacle. Of course, they're better than us. And all that stuff starts coming in. And so instead of continuing pursuit, because the Midianites haven't stopped, they're still running, right? And instead of finishing the job, what are they doing? They have to stop and tell Gideon that their feelings are hurt. Rather than doing the work that's at hand, we'd rather air our grievances here with Gideon. You know, you're going to hear what offended me. Okay? And what do we got? Talk radio and everything else. So that's all anybody does. Okay? TV shows, news people that just sit around on a desk and talk about stuff. Okay? And talk about how they're offended and talk about how what's wrong and what's terrible and all that kind of stuff. So the satisfaction of their hurt feelings carried a higher priority than eliminating the enemy of Israel and of God. Okay? And again, I think that sounds awful familiar to what we're seeing now. Okay? And on top of that, what just occurred in Israel? Well, God just used 300 men with horns and jars to defeat 135,000 marauding Midianites, and they have them running scared back across the Jordan, and we're sitting here arguing about who gets credit. Right? I mean, talk about misplaced priorities. Talk about your perspective being out of whack, but how short are our memories? You know, and we're all probably guilty of this is, you know, you can probably think back of an example. You know, God does something great for you. You know, a check turns up. You know, have you ever had that experience? Kim and I have had that experience before. Like, how are we going to pay for this? And all of a sudden, a check turns up for that exact amount. Have you ever had that kind of stuff happen? And you're like, wow, like God really is involved in this kind of stuff, because it wasn't just almost that much. It was the exact number. We've had that happen before, you know, and those kind of things go on. And then what do we do when things get busy the next day? Well, we just get back to work and we just keep doing our thing and we forget about what God has just provided for us. And how much more so when you think about a battle like this? Think about the Israelites in the desert after the Red Sea. I mean, you ever read that and you're going, how did you guys forget about what just happened? Like, did you, or right after the Passover, how do you guys forget? You know, you just get right outside of Egypt and they're like, we ought to go back. We're going to die in the wilderness. Like, did you guys just forget what God did for you? And yet we do the same thing. We might not have a Red Sea moment, right, But we do the same thing. We get caught up in all the busyness of what's going on and what's wrong with our world and why me, and we start feeling sorry for ourselves. So what happens when we take our eyes off the enemy? Hey, I mean, what's the real enemy here? Yeah, Satan, it's sin, it's that. It's not us. It's not within the body of Christ. Right? When we refuse to forgive a brother or sister in Christ, our eye is no longer on the enemy. Right? And Satan's winning. He loves that kind of stuff. Right? Because, and why don't we forgive? Why do we have such a hard time forgiving somebody? Pride. Yeah, pride, right? I'm more important than he is. I'm more important than she is, so I'm not going to forgive. Right? And we would never voice that out loud, but that's exactly what we're thinking. You know, have you forgiven him? Yeah, I'm forgiven. Have you talked to him? No, I'm not saying you have to be best friends again, but there has to be an idea of reconciliation and forgiveness in the body of Christ, or we're missing the whole point of the gospel, right? So when we take our eyes off of that and we start fighting with each other and we start being prideful about ourselves, we're Ephraim. What about me? What about me in this thing? Yeah, I've been wrong. Yeah, but what about me? Well, I fixed that. Yeah, but what about me? What am I going to get out of this? What is in it for me? Why am I doing this? Okay, that's the question that keeps coming around. And again, I mentioned this in Sunday school, but it makes me think of in Field of Dreams. I hope many of you have seen it. If you haven't, you ought to repent immediately and go get Field of Dreams. Okay, there's probably a few Hail Marys or something a Catholic priest would have you say. But it's a classic. You got to watch it, especially if you're a baseball fan. But there's a scene in, you know, basically you guys know the movie. It's, you know, baseball players come out of the cornfield and they play in this field of dreams, right? Well, you know, Kevin Costner's character builds the whole thing. You know, if you build it, they will come, right? That whole thing. And he goes and gets James Earl Jones, who happens to be a newspaper writer, right? Terrence Mann, and brings him down. And at the end of one of the days of practice, the baseball players say, we want to take him back into the corn, which is kind of like heaven or something, you know. And Ray gets all bent out of shape and says, how come he gets to go and I don't get to go? Right? And Shoeless Joe has to tell him, Ray, I think you should go back to your family. And he says, no, I did all this. I built this place and I did this and I did all the work and never once have I asked what's in it for me. Right? And Shoeless Joe says, well, what are you saying, Ray? And he says, I'm saying what's in it for me. Right? And they have this whole thing and it's that the writer, James Earl Jones' character, he was the one that was called to go back. He was there for a purpose because he was a writer and he was going to write about it and he was going to share this story and it was this whole thing. And it's not your job, it's his job. Yeah, but I want that job. No, God chose him to do this job, not you. And what do we get dissatisfied with what God has given us, right? And if we really took a step back and looked, and that's what happens by the end of the scene, is Ray's like, you know what, you're right. Look, I get to experience all this. And what's going to happen, you know, I won't spoil the movie, but he gets the ultimate blessing by the end of the movie. He doesn't get to go back there, but he gets the blessing that God has given him by the end of the movie, if you want to take it in that worldview. And so for us, I think it's like this. You know, someone else gets a promotion, and we say, what about me? I do just as much work as that guy. Okay? It makes me think of Julius Caesar, you know, if anybody's done Shakespeare. You know, there's a whole speech where Cassius is trying to get Brutus to participate in the assassination of Julius Caesar. And Cassius just pumps him up the whole time. Like, you know, what's Caesar to Brutus? You know, the name of Brutus can conjure a spirit just as much as Caesar is. And you're just as good looking as he is. And you're just as good a speaker as he is. And you're just as noble as he is. How come he gets the job and you don't get the job? Right? And what's the temptation? Yeah, you know what? You're right. I am pretty good. And that we don't even need Satan to help us with that. We're pretty good with that on ourselves. Right? You know what? I am pretty good. I do deserve that. Okay? Someone, you know, single people, somebody gets married and you want to get married and years are going by. Well, what about me? How come God hasn't given me that person yet? Okay? Someone gets a better car, a bigger house. What about me? Someone is living the dream. How come their wife is like that? Or their husband is like that? Or their kids are like that? Or their job is like that? Because, you know, from the outside, we like to paint these pictures that everybody else has this perfect existence. And we're the only ones that struggle with things. Right? What about me? What about me? What about me? I think that's what we do. And the real question clearly is, what about God? That's it. That's the Christian life, is when you realize that it's not about you and it's about him, right? And that you will be, you know, that Philippians 4:13, that's Philippians 4:13. It's not a catchy slogan for an athletic t-shirt, okay? It's not that. What is Paul talking about in Philippians chapter 4? I've been poor, I've been rich, I've had everything. I've had nothing. I've been hot. I've been cold. I've been here. I've been there. And I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I can do whatever situation God gives me, then I serve him in that situation, right? It's not about my comfort. Sometimes God doesn't want you comfortable. And I think if we were all honest, the times we've grown more than any other time with Christ is when we're uncomfortable, right? You know, that God doesn't grow us in comfort. He grows us in our discomfort. Because for me, you know, just share a personal story with you. And I've told you this before, I think some people, but if it was up to me, I never would have come to Fayetteville. If it was up to me, we never would have moved here. Hey, like we're moving back to my wife's hometown and her parents live here. Are you kidding me? We're going to move back into that town, right? I never would have moved here. I was a teacher. I was a coach. I could have done that forever. I would have been comfortable and it would have been the same thing every day and it would have been fine and I could have done it my entire life and I never would have grown in my knowledge of the word, you know, incrementally. I would have gone to church and I would have done, you know, but it would have been just, you know, just, yeah, just regular, nothing really special. And so what does God do? Well, he creates a situation where, you know, I don't have a job, you know, he creates and uses things that I'm going, what about me? That wasn't fair that what happened to me. I've been working hard, Lord. Why does that happen to me? Why are you forcing this on me? Well, why did he get us here? Well, I wouldn't be standing here in front of you if we didn't first come here in obedience. Right? And all of a sudden, God orchestrates things to bring us to Berean. And then God orchestrates things in order for me to be part of the ministry. Like, I wasn't looking for that. and I was totally upset about being here. Right? And yet, he needed me here so I could listen to him here so he could bring me here. Right? And so, while I'm sitting there complaining about what about me, the whole point of that was that God was getting the glory for bringing me here. Right? And again, it's not about me. Right? It's not about me, but apparently he needed somebody to stand here in front of you on a Wednesday night and preach the word. Right? And it wasn't me. You know, that's all I can tell you. And it's not about me. It's about him. And so what am I trying to do now? Well, I'm trying to glorify him. I'm trying to make it about him. Now, I don't do that perfectly. Okay? I struggle with that every day just like you do, but that's the goal. That's what this faith is all about. It's not about us anymore. It's about him. And that's what Gideon's not going to grab a hold of. He can't let go of himself, and it's going to hinder everything that he does. And Israel is going to get so caught up in him that it's going to hinder everything that they do. And you can't follow God if you're chasing after other idols. And that's exactly what we're going to see in the next chapter. So what can we learn? The unity of God's people is more important than personal pride. Right? The fact is that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to be on the same page. Now, I know that's really difficult in a global sense. But I don't think it's too much to ask in this room. I do not think it's too much to ask in these walls, okay? That in this local body that we can control, we should be unified. So if there's aught with others in the room, then take care of it. Ask for forgiveness. You know, if you have aught with somebody, go talk to them. It's an amazing thing, right? I saw a sign, a little meme on the... it was a sign from a restaurant, and the sign was, "We don't have Wi-Fi. Act like it's 1995." All right? So act like it's 1995 and go talk to somebody, okay? Go talk to somebody. You'll do amazing things there if that happens, all right? Number two, we must not take our eyes off the enemy. Because if our eyes are off the enemy, that means you're looking at yourself and you're being self-righteous or self-indulgent or self-pitying, or you're fighting all the wrong enemies. You're fighting people that are supposed to be your allies. What did the Midianites do in confusion? They fought themselves. Okay? That tears down the church. Okay? We can't have the infighting. And so we must resist the urge to chase misplaced priorities where we subtly substitute our cause for God's cause. And it's really easy to do that, by the way. Okay? Where we substitute our own responsibilities or we think we want to do something. And so we just tell ourselves over and over and over the thing, I think God would be okay with it. I think God would be good with that. That'll be a God thing. And by the time we've told ourselves enough times, you know, why are you doing that? Well, I think God told me to do that. But it's really just us wanting to do what we want to do. Right? And that's what Gideon's doing. God said, take 300, destroy the Midianites, and I'm going to get the glory for those 300 because nobody else could do that. And what does Gideon do? Well, he does that up to a point, and then he calls in the other 10,000. Because I can't possibly keep going with the 300. I'll trust you up to here, Lord, but now I got to do some stuff myself. Right? And again, we do the same thing. We make our cause God's cause. Look, I'm pursuing evil people. They're in Israel. They're anti-God. This is a God thing. Now, this turned into a Gideon thing. Right? And that's where we're in trouble. So when they pursue the wrong objectives or do the right thing for the wrong reasons, you know, destroying the Midianites is the right thing. That's what God commanded them to do in the promised land. But he wants them to do it in his strength. He wants to do it his way, and Gideon wants to do it his own way. And what's going to happen? It's going to create more problems in the end. So one commentator said, it's not our responsibility to understand how God is going to keep his word and accomplish his work. It's our responsibility to obey him and do what he commands. Okay? All I need to do is follow him. Okay? You think if you would have got these battle orders, you'd be like, I don't know how in the world you're going to win this battle, Lord. Don't worry about it. I just told you I'm going to do it. And he's made promises to you already, right? If you are in him, he has made a promise to you already. He will take you to the end if you are in him. So continue to be in him and serve him. So connecting to our thing next week as we finish up, Gideon's going to win this battle, but he's going to lose the war in a large sense, in a spiritual sense. And so this is what I thought of this morning as I looked over Twitter and Facebook and all that other stuff. Is, well, on the first hand, it was, you know, maybe probably sinfully on my part, but fairly entertaining to watch all the Hollywood people lose their minds about what happened last night. But on a more local level, I saw a lot of ugliness, right? And I saw a lot of gloating, and I saw a lot of grandstanding, right? And then I saw a lot of despair on the other side, which, by the way, if we're shedding tears over a presidential election, our faith is in entirely the wrong place, okay? But I saw a lot of that going back and forth. And here's the thing. If your candidate won last night, then you won the battle. Don't tarnish your reputation and your character and the gospel to win the battle, right? It's the same way when you do apologetics. You can win the argument. Okay? We've got truth on our side. You can win the argument against any atheist, against any perspective that somebody's coming to you. You can win the argument, but don't win the argument at the expense of the gospel, right? Don't win this little battle. Like, Gideon's going to destroy these Midianites, and he's going to get some glory for it, and he's going to feel really good about himself, but as he comes back into Israel, he's going to have a whole new set of problems because he's on him and not on God's time. Okay, so it's the same thing. The way we conduct ourselves on Facebook should glorify him. Okay? I'm not saying everything you post has to be a Bible verse, okay? But make sure we understand what the image that we're putting out there. It's just something that hit me this morning as I saw that, and I was kind of disappointed in a lot of the behavior that I'm seeing online. Not necessarily you guys, but just, you know, media-wide. So I want us to be very careful. I want us to be very conscious of who we're serving and who we're representing and all that kind of stuff, and bring some sanity to this craziness. We should be different, right? If we serve Christ, we should be different. So let's do that in everything that we do, and not only win the battle, but leave the gospel to win the war, all right? So let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time. That we can get some application out of your word and a battle that happened so many years ago, and yet the same spiritual conditions are plaguing us today in our fallen humanity. And I pray that we would trust you, that it would not be a partial trust, it would not be a sometimes faith, but a faith that drives everything that we do, that how we conduct ourselves, how we interact, especially with each other. Lord, help us to be united, help us to forgive sins and deal with the aughts that we have between us so we can be a unified body to greater glorify you here at Berean. And again, I thank you for bringing us here and giving us a place to worship and binding us together through your Son. And I pray you give us opportunities this week to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.